As we begin this new series looking at the book of Jonah, Surprised by Grace. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for all the scriptures, and we thank you for this book we find here, the book of Jonah. Jonah the prophet. Lord, we pray, please in your mercy, teach us through this book, open it to us, that we may understand the things that you want us to hear. Give us ears to hear, and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jonah. I guess Jonah must be one of the best known of the characters of the Old Testament, at least on the surface. I assume that pretty much all of you, if you know nothing else about Jonah, know about Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. It's dramatic stuff. But I want to ask the question, what's it all about? You might say, great story, dramatic incidents, but what's it about? Why is this book in the Bible? What does God want to teach us through Jonah? Well, let me ask you a question. How far would you go to share the good news of Jesus? How far would you go? I don't mean in terms of miles, in distance traveled, but how far? How many barriers would you cross? How many hurdles would you climb over? Who would you be prepared to talk to about Jesus? Who would you be prepared to talk to about Jesus? Would you, for example, be prepared to talk about Jesus to the people who'd murdered your husband or wife? Would you talk to them about Jesus? It's just what one woman did. In 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries who'd gone to one of the indigenous peoples of Ecuador, they'd gone with the gospel, and they were murdered. And yet Jim's widow, Elizabeth, and those other widows would go back to the same people and would tell them of Jesus. Would you? How far would you go? What is it that drove them to go that far to talk of Jesus? What compelled them? What compelled David Hamilton? David grew up on a fiercely loyalist estate in Belfast during the Troubles. He joined a terrorist group, the UVF. He was involved in bombings and in robberies, his aim to destroy Irish Republicans. He was arrested and he was sentenced to 11 years in prison. Now, if anyone had at that point said to David, David, I want you to go and rescue members of the IRA. Well, he might have gone, but he'd more likely have gone and shot them. But actually, that's just what happened. Because in prison, David became a Christian. In his own words, he went into prison a terrorist. He came out of prison an evangelist, a teller of the good news. And he went on to lead others to Jesus, including members of the IRA. How far would you go to talk about Jesus? And what made the difference? Would you go, for example, to someone who obviously doesn't deserve to hear it? Would you go to an enemy, to a terrorist, to a murderer? Would you go to a not very helpful, grumpy next-door neighbour? Would you go to an estranged family member? Would you go to a colleague who always does you down? Would you go to them with good news? Because that's actually what the book of Jonah is all about, a prophet sent by God with good news for the enemy. To people who, as far as Jonah is concerned, most definitely don't deserve to hear it, who don't deserve to hear about God's grace and mercy. But you may well ask, and this is the kind of underlying theme in Jonah as well, you may well ask, what made Jonah think that he deserved God's mercy? Now, there's the heart of it. It's about Jonah, who thought he'd made it and deserved it, and discovering that maybe he hadn't, and that he too needed God's extraordinary rescuing love, grace. It's a message about grace. Grace not just for those who don't yet know Jesus, but grace for those of us who do. Grace, the grace that rescues. It's about introducing us to the God of extraordinary, powerful, boundless grace. And how, well, people like David Hamilton, gripped by that grace, are compelled to go with the good news of God to the enemy. So, will you look with me? If that's a little bit of what's coming up, an overview of where we're going. Look at what happened. And let me begin by introducing the three key characters in the book of Jonah, as it were. First of all, there's Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Look with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So here's Jonah. Jonah, he's the son of Amittai. That doesn't tell us very much. He's a prophet, a messenger of God. Now, we actually do know a little bit more about Jonah because he crops up somewhere else in the Old Testament. You'll find him in 2 Kings chapter 14. And we discover in 2 Kings 14 that he came from a place called Gath-Hepha, which helps you an enormous amount, doesn't it? Because you'll think, I know where that is. It's just up the road from Hailsham. No, from Gath-Hepha. And that he lived in the northern kingdom known as Israel. And at this point, we just need to do a little bit of reminder of what's going on historically here. It's a bit confusing, I know. But after the reign of King David, after the reign of David's son, King Solomon, the Old Testament kingdom split into two. There was a civil war, and it split into two kingdoms. In the south, there was a kingdom called Judah, which is what we will hear most about in the Old Testament. The kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. But in the north, there was another kingdom, a rebel, a breakaway kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria. I know it's confusing because the word Israel gets used in different ways. And there is Jonah in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II, which, give or take a few years, is about 760 years before Jesus. And 2 Kings tells us a little bit about Jeroboam's reign. Here we go. Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of his father. So here's a nation. It's a rebel nation, a breakaway nation, a nation that deserved God's judgment. And yet, just as the prophet Jonah announces, instead of judgment, we read in 2 Kings, God showed them extraordinary mercy. God spared Israel from destruction. Instead of the disaster that they deserved, the nation of Israel at that point prospered and expanded. They expected judgment, they deserved judgment, but God showed them mercy. That was Jonah's experience. God showed mercy to Israel, who didn't deserve it. But then if you listen as 2 Kings tells us about that reign, you discover how they responded to God's grace. What did Jonah and Israel conclude by the fact that God had been so gracious to them? And it went a little bit like this. If God has done that for us, if God has done that for us, if he's blessed us in that way, well, it must be because we're such a really great and good and worthy nation. For God to bless us like that, it must be because we deserve to be blessed. It must be because we're special and we're important and we're good. Do you see the kind of false thinking? God blesses them and they think it's because they're wonderful. Unlike all the other nations around who obviously aren't wonderful and do deserve God's judgment. And to the people of Jonah's day, it looked a bit like that, because at that point in history, their big enemy, Assyria, we'll meet them in a moment, aren't doing too well. They've got a civil war going on too, and there's a serious famine going on. So here's the conclusion, you see. They're thinking, Jonah's thinking, things are going well for us. It must be that we deserve it. This is our reward. It was a kind of proud, self-satisfied response to God's love. We don't need God's grace. We're good people. We're worthy people. God should be really pleased that we're on his team and he's blessed us accordingly. But of course, as you and I probably know, because we thought about it recently, they've got it completely wrong. They're wrong about themselves. They're wrong about the other nations. And most importantly, they're completely wrong about what God is like. So that's Jonah. What about God? Notice verse 1. We're not talking any old God. We're talking Yahweh. Remember, capital letters, the Lord, that means God's personal name, Yahweh. We're talking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, the God who makes promises and always and forever keeps those promises, the true and living God, the God who speaks. And he speaks an unexpected word to Jonah. Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh. And for Jonah, that's unthinkable. And you can kind of read what his mind's doing. He's saying to himself, but they're foreigners. They're Gentiles. They're enemies. They're immoral. They're pagan. They're corrupt. They're not like us. And he probably might have added, in this politically correct age, he'd have probably said, and in any way, in Nineveh, they've got their own temple and their own gods, so we don't need to talk to them. Why should we go to them? They don't deserve good news. No, no, Jonah. Learn the lesson. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the Lord of the nations. He should have known that. He's Lord of all. He's good with good news for all. This is the God of boundless grace. Jonah, you've got God wrong. And so what about Nineveh? I'm told that if you want to find out lots about Nineveh, that the best place to go is the British Museum. And I forget which rooms it is. I think it's rooms 6 to 9 or something at the British Museum. Because there you will find all these amazing statues and carvings that were brought back in, you know, the 19th century, were brought back from places like Nineveh. The ruins of Nineveh. And you can see those carved reliefs in the stone telling you about Assyrian conquests and Assyrian cruelty and the terrible punishments that they meted out on their enemies. They weren't perhaps that much worse than any of the empires of that age. But nevertheless, even in the ancient world, these people, these Assyrians, had a reputation for barbarism. They were kind of the worst of the worst. If you wanted to talk about them today, you'd say these are the ISIS of the 8th century BC. It's funny, actually, because Nineveh is in what today is northern Iraq. And every self-respecting Israelite knew what to do with people from Nineveh. Please, God, nuke them. That's what Israel would have said. God, can you drop an atomic bomb on Nineveh? That's all they deserve, nothing else. Just destruction. And yet. Well, here's the invitation to make every preacher hesitate. It's not quite an invitation to Eastbourne and to speak at Bible by the Beach. But Jonah, I'd like you to go and speak in Nineveh. Really? God, you can't be serious. Now, of course, talking about Jesus, talking good news from God, is always likely to make us nervous. We need courage to talk to others about Jesus. We need courage to invite a new family to the light party. We need courage to bring a friend along to the carol service. We need courage to get into conversation with a colleague about Jesus. That's, of course, exactly why we're doing Talk Jesus on Thursdays. So important to be there, even if some bits of it are a bit hard to grasp, but to encourage one another, to give one another courage to go and tell. Only here, it's not colleagues or family or neighbours, but your greatest sworn enemy that you're being sent to. So that's the who's who. Jonah and the Lord and the people of Nineveh. So what happens next? Look at verse 3. Here's the scandal of the prophet who runs away. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Let's make the geography simple. If Nineveh is right, Jonah turns left. If Nineveh is east, Jonah goes west. He gets a fast boat in the opposite direction to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. I like the way it's recorded here. It almost sounds like getting the number 22 to Eastbourne. You know, he got his fare and got on the bus. He got on the fastest boat in the opposite direction, to Tarshish. Now, nobody exactly knows where Tarshish is. One expert that I read said southern Spain. So he was heading for the beaches of Torremolinos. But God's word wasn't in doubt, was it? God's word was crystal clear. It's just that Jonah didn't much like what he heard. That was the problem. You probably know the little quote by Mark Twain, the American writer. It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that worry me. It's the parts that I do. Like the words of Jesus, crystal clear. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. But Lord, if only you told us to do things we're already happy to do. Trouble is, he doesn't, does he? He asks us things to do things that we're often profoundly uncomfortable doing. And as far as Nineveh's concerned, it's no way. He ignores the word of God. He runs from the presence of God. It's as if once on board ship, he's sailing away from God. And you're there thinking, but this guy's a prophet. Hadn't he read the rest of the Old Testament, the bit that had been written? Hadn't he read Psalm 139? Surely he knew that. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Surely he knew there's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide from God. But of course there isn't. But it's amazing, isn't it, how sin When we disobey God, it's amazing how stupid we become. I don't know whether you've noticed that in the Bible. You might have noticed it in your own life as well. It's a bit like Adam in the garden. Remember Adam in the garden? Thinking that somehow the creator of the universe wouldn't spot him behind the third bush on the left. How foolish. But then that's us all over, isn't it? When we're doing something we know will displease God, and we think somehow he won't notice, that he's not interested, that he's not there. Somehow it will have escaped him. And so the tragedy unfolds. Here's Jonah rejecting what God has said, fleeing from God's presence, ignoring reality. That's what sin does too. It warps our thinking, stops us thinking straight about God and about ourselves. But God isn't finished with Jonah. God sends a storm. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind, a violent storm. The ship is in danger. The sailors are crying out to their gods to rescue them. And you think, what an opportunity. All these sailors in a crisis, their lives threatened. What an opportunity for Jonah to speak the truth. What an opportunity for Jonah to tell them about Yahweh, about the God who can save them. They're crying out to all these non-gods, these gods that aren't gods. And there's Jonah, who knows all about the true and living God who can rescue them. And what's Jonah doing? Verse 5, he's fast asleep. Asleep on the job. Sin has not only warped his thinking, it's made him completely ineffective in the crisis. He's not ready to meet the challenge. He's compromised. He's silenced. See, that's what happens when you and I walk away from God. When in our behavior, in the things we do, in the way we think, gets compromised. Well, suddenly we find we've got nothing to offer those who are desperately in need of God. Because our lives have kind of, well, made us hypocrites. Actually, it takes the unbelieving, the pagan ship's captain, to point it out to Jonah. Verse 6, get up, call on your God. What's God done? God sent a storm to wake up Jonah to the truth of who God is and the utter folly of Jonah's rejection. He sends a storm and he saves the sailors. You see what happens as the story unfolds quickly. They cast lots to decide who's responsible. Lo and behold, the lot falls on Jonah. So they question him, verse 8. What do you do? Where did you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? And he replies, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. And they're even more afraid. And the sea gets worse, verse 11. And then Jonah, verse 12, suggests, pick me up, throw me into the sea. To their credit, the sailors carry on battling the storm. But despite all their efforts, all their prayers to their gods, it makes no difference at all. Until the pagan sailors are forced to do what they've never ever done before. And that's to cry out to Jonah's God. To cry out to the Lord for mercy. Even as they eventually throw Jonah overboard. You see, what they finally realize is that what they need to fear is not the storm, but the Lord. They're brought face to face in that storm with the living God, with the mighty, awesome Creator. But then notice it's as they cry to him that they taste his mercy, and he saves them. He saves those who call out to him. And what a lesson that is for Jonah. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's not your call, Jonah, who I will have mercy on, but mine. And by grace, God chooses to save these pagan sailors who cry to him. If we're using New Testament language, we might say they've been converted. And they offer a sacrifice and they make vows, verse 16, to the Lord. The sailors saved to worship the living God. Isn't that brilliant? Grace always wins. God's pardoning grace. Were God's hands tied because Jonah went off in the opposite direction? Of course they weren't. Did God's prophet escape? Of course he didn't. Was God's word silenced? Of course it wasn't. Because this is the God of sovereign grace, who is always reaching out, always going to the nations with good news. Which actually is pretty good news, isn't it? Because if this God were not a God of mercy and compassion for all the nations, then you and I wouldn't be here. We're here because God is the great evangelist. And God has sent his good news to sinful, rebellious Haylsham. Yes, that's what we are, by the way. We're no different from Nineveh. Our sins are just different from theirs. But God, in his mercy, sent good news somewhere, however many hundreds of years ago, sent good news to this town, and he still does that today. And that's brilliant. The God of compassion with grace to save. It's what God is doing all the time. And of course, the ultimate evangelist we see, of course, is not Jonah. Of course it's not. It's Jesus. Who is it who comes into enemy territory? To those who despise him and reject him. Who is it who comes with great good news? Who is it who comes as saviour? And that's, of course, what his people are called to do as well. You remember how Matthew finishes his gospel? Jesus' words, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, in the task, on the job. Jesus, the great evangelist, as we talk of Jesus, as we go to make disciples, who's there? Jesus is there. He's the great evangelist. He's the God of compassion and mercy and boundless grace. And Jonah? Well, it's actually really sad, isn't it? At this point in the story, it's really sad. He simply hasn't woken up to the truth of God's grace. If you look at verse 12, it sounds a bit, as you read verse 12, it sounds a bit as if Jonah is going in for a noble piece of self-sacrifice. Not a bit of it. Actually, it's more the case of Jonah would rather die than admit he is wrong and turn back to God. That's why it's so sad. It's tragic what sin does to us. Tragic what a wrong view of God can lead us to. And Jonah, he'd rather anything, even than death, he'd prefer, rather than repent and come back to God. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. If you ever find yourself getting close to that place, turn back to him. There's nowhere else to run to. Nowhere else to go to. Turn back to him. Because here is Yahweh reaching out in mercy. He's reaching out to a pagan city. He's reaching out to pagan sailors. He's reaching out to a reluctant prophet. Only it's the reluctant prophet who's not listening. That's the irony in this story. Of course, it's the believer, it's the Christian who's not listening. Only that refusal won't stop God either, because as you see, verse 17, he sends a fish and he'll save a prophet. But you'll have to wait till next week, because verse 17 really belongs in chapter 2. But you see the root of Jonah's tragedy. He doesn't get grace. He doesn't see his need of grace. And that's the root of so many of our struggles in the Christian life. You know, why do we struggle so much with judgment? Because we don't get it. We don't get that we're as unworthy and deserving of judgment as anybody else, including Nineveh. But God, in his boundless grace, has rescued us. We don't get that it's all about his extraordinary grace. We, like Jonah, half the time we're thinking it's because we're so wonderful. No, it's not. It's because he's so wonderful. Why do we struggle when it comes to serving Jesus? Perhaps when people don't applaud us, what we've done, as we think they should. Or we think we ought to be recognized in some way. Or we're reluctant to commit when it comes to Christian service. Why? Well, because we don't get grace. The only real basis for Christian service is being wowed by God's extraordinary grace. So thankful that we who had nothing have been given everything in Jesus. Why do we struggle so often to tell others, to talk to others of Jesus? Because we don't get the sheer wonder of grace. What God has freely and graciously given us in Jesus. That once we were beggars with nothing and God gave us bread. That's what we are. Once we were beggars and God gave us bread that we might give bread, the bread of life, to others. Friends, this is the God of Jonah, the God of boundless, powerful, rescuing grace. The grace that compels to go and tell. So how far would you go to talk of Jesus? Have you been wowed by grace? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you as we embark on Jonah and all the lessons there for us. Please, Lord, teach us afresh of your extraordinary grace. May you wow us with grace, grip us with grace, overpower us with grace, so that we may gladly, willingly serve you and tell others. In Jesus' name, amen.